Our Bible reading is from Luke chapter 24, and it's verses 13 to 36. A well-known passage that I'm sure, like me, many of you will love. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and you do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you."
Thank you, Liz. So notice I've just remembered that I've been asked to give David Golding. Shared it with me, just to point out that Songs of Praise this afternoon, which is at 4:10, you might know Songs of Praise has become something of a musical, of a movable feast on BBC on Sundays. It sort of can be any time between about 2 o'clock and 7 o'clock, it seems, but this afternoon it's 4:10, and it's particularly concentrating on Christians in compassion and reaching the world, and Tear Fund is one of those charities that is going to be featured. That's why David would like to remind you that that's on this afternoon. So we are still in the Easter season, and I thought I'd just return to the kingdom people theme that we were following, stick with Luke for a little longer. In fact, we're going to stick with Luke for quite a lot longer, because actually we're going to go on to consider some themes from Acts in a few weeks' time, and the way everything we do has an outward dimension as church. But I called this week's walking. Thank you, David. And thank you. And we've heard the passage from Luke 24. 13 to 36, that story, that lovely story of the Emmaus Road. I just wanted to drill down into that story a little bit today, to our thoughts. Maybe that you come to today a bit confused, a bit concerned, sensing everything's gone haywire in your life, or haywire in the world. And certainly as we have watched the various political and military developments this week, we have been concerned, well, that's probably an understatement, at our failure to understand what it needs for there to be peace. Well, there were two people who were confused. Thank you, David. And they were walking home late in the day, at the end of a weekend that seems to have lasted an eternity. Two disciples of the rabbi called Jesus, one named Cleopas and the other unnamed, perhaps his wife, or a friend, or brother or sister, but a fellow disciple, both heading to their home in the village of Emmaus. And they talk and talk and talk and then fall into silence and then talk a bit more. And still it doesn't make sense. However they stand it up, it just doesn't make sense. Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. They'd all come to that conclusion. And as every God-fearing Jew knew, the Messiah was going to be victorious over the Roman oppressor and set to rights all the injustices of Judaism. He would be strong. He would be regal. No enemy would ever prosper against him, for he was God's chosen one more than any of the prophets, who one way or another were all suffering servants, as one of them, Isaiah, had pointed out. Nobody ever did or said things like he did. That's how they knew Jesus was the one. And there was nothing about him that wasn't good. In every way, he was the best of men. And that's what made it all the more appalling. They'd placed their hopes in him, this man who would be used to rescue Israel, and they talk on and on about what they saw Jesus do. He healed the cripple, the deaf, the leper, the blind. He restored the woman unclean due to her constant bleeding. He restored to life a young girl who was thought to be dead. Even at his arrest, he managed to heal a soldier whose ear had been cut away by one of the disciples. And they talked about his teaching, about God's coming kingdom, that they had felt they were beginning to glimpse in his teaching and his actions this kingdom. And it just didn't make sense. Had God been playing a cruel trick on them? How could they have got it so wrong? Had they just trusted a hoaxer? That was the worst of all options. They were confused. And as they rehearsed the various issues, they could not see any light in and through that. Thank you. And then they become aware of someone else on the road, apparently a little behind them and catching up. A stranger had joined them who quickly discerns that this pair are not exactly looking bright and breezy. The bounce has gone from their bungee, as we would say in our household. But he was obviously concerned about them, and somehow they found themselves going through it all again, this time for the stranger's benefit. Their hopes, their beliefs, their experiences, their crushing disappointment, their sense of utter despair that this one in whom they trusted and who they believed was the Messiah had ended up being put to death on a criminal's cross, the worst, most unclean form of death for any criminal. It all just tumbled out. And then they tell him, and then, just to make matters worse, some of the women came rushing in to say his tomb was empty. "We just don't know what's going on," they said. "What's it all about? Crucified, dead, equals pointless. Had someone stolen his body?" They didn't know. And the stranger apparently listens and listens and listens. He lets them pour it all out. And then he says simply and quietly, "Haven't you read your Bibles?" Now, that might well have been a bit much for them. They'd been to the school at the synagogue from their earliest years. They knew the Bible. But of course, the thing the stranger was really asking was not, "Do you know your Bible?" but "Do you understand it? Do you understand the words that you are familiar with?" And his concern was so obvious, so real, that they listened, as beginning with the law and the prophets, he explained how they applied to Jesus. How they not just applied to Jesus, but were the record of God's dealing with humankind, finding their fulfillment in him. Thank you. And as he spoke, they gained some measure of clarity. It all, the way he spoke made it all clear in a way that was so obvious that they had felt stupid for not having seen it before. Don't see many of them now, but back in the 80s, you used to go in people's houses and there were these large posters or pictures that just looked like abstract art. And if you looked at them in the right way, and sometimes it took a long while to get your eye in on them, and some people who had that gift of being able, but I remember once looking at this horrible, puzzly thing, and then all of a sudden, there was an African bull elephant charging towards me. I just caught it. I saw it. I saw what the picture was about and what it was doing. And I think it was a bit like that. That these people, that there was all this fuzz in front of them. And gave it away. Oh, didn't mean to give a spoiler at that point. You wouldn't have guessed, would you? But the stranger showed them how to look at the fuzz and see the picture that was really there. Tom Wright reconstructs some of what the stranger might have said like this. "Hasn't it occurred to you that all through the Bible God allows his people to get into a real mess? Slavery, defeat, despair, and finally exile in Babylon. In order to do a new thing. Isn't that what the prophets and the Psalms were about as well? Passage after passage in which Israel is promised that God will rescue them from slavery, even from sin, and sometimes even from death. But first they have to go through it and out the other side. Well then, supposing that's what had to happen to the Messiah himself, Israel's personal representative. And as he spoke in a familiar but unidentifiable way, they began to see, looming through the mist of their sorrow and puzzlement, a new picture, a new pattern, a new possibility, a new hope. And they began to feel warm deep down inside, like a hot drink on an icy day. And we're all very familiar with that experience this year so far. It was as if their hearts were on fire within them, they said. And yet, not quite. Thank you. You see, in bringing clarity, Jesus was also bringing a major contradiction. A major contradiction for any Jewish believer. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And when Jesus, who was still incognito, began to explain to them what was going on, he was not saying, in effect, you've got it wrong, forget all the stuff about redeeming Israel, I've had a better idea. In fact, what he was saying was, this is what had to happen. That the Messiah had to suffer and then come into his glory. And after that, beginning with Moses and the prophets and explaining to them the things about himself throughout the whole Bible, his answer was a radical redefinition of the redemption of Israel. You see, every Jew knew, and the rabbis taught when they taught about the Messiah, that the Messiah would come as a strong man, as a king. Nothing would touch him because he was Mr. Victory Man. Although they had passages like what we call Isaiah 53, which speak all about the suffering servant, the Jewish tradition made no connection whatsoever between the idea of the suffering servant and the Messiah. The Messiah was archetypally not going to suffer, but was coming to end suffering. And we have to get into that sort of Jewish mindset, if you like, to understand what was happening here, how major what was happening. When we get hold of this, we realize why the apostles were first of all concerned to take the gospel to the Jewish communities. Because they needed to tell the Jewish communities that for centuries they had got it wrong. That's why they weren't exactly welcome in those communities. Somebody was coming along and saying, yeah, you've been very faithful. You've been thought to be holy people. You've done what's right according to the law. But I now have to tell you that actually that was all leading up to and in preparation for Jesus. And Jesus totally redefines what it is to be the Messiah, the Christ. But actually, Jesus says, Isaiah 53 and those passages of the suffering servant are entirely relevant to the Messiah, to the Christ. He was saying, you've read the Old Testament one way, but actually what you've got to read the Old Testament as is the introduction to me. It's all pointing towards me. It's all about me. And if you read the Bible a lot and you want a fresh way and you've never done it this way, just on your annual reading through the Bible, just read through it with the one question before you: how does this point to Jesus? Start from Genesis 1 and work through that way. Because actually that is the purpose of the Old Testament. So Jesus is actually here sharing with these two people on the road something that is so radical. It would be like Jeremy Corbyn saying Mr. Trump is a good bloke. Don't read anything into that as a political statement. I just try to think of a contrast. You see, he's saying without the resurrection, there's one way of telling the story. The resurrection totally redefines the story. Gives it a whole new meaning. It's the point at which all the old promises come true at last. The promise of David's unshakable kingdom, the promises of Israel's return from the greatest exile of them all. And behind that again, quite explicit in Matthew and Luke and John, the promise that all the nations would now be blessed through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus. Jesus has been raised. And this is how the Old Testament has to be read, is saying, as a story of suffering and putting right, of exile and restoration, a narrative which reaches its climax not only in Israel becoming top nation and beating the rest of the world at its own game, but in the suffering and vindication, the exile and restoration of the Messiah, not for himself alone, but because he is carrying the saving purposes of God. Promises that are not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And from the very beginning, in calling Israel, God was calling Israel to be the messenger of hope to the whole world. It was never a case that they were supposed to be an inclusive, inward-looking group of people who had something for themselves. They were supposed to be carrying something that was for all the nations. And Jesus says, and that has now happened. That has now happened in my resurrection. That's why Paul is able to say the answer to all God's promises, i.e. the Old Testament, is yes in Christ. He is the answer. Finally, this leads to commitment. One of the first things we are told about the two walking is that they were kept from recognizing him. I mean, we read the story and we think, how were they so slow? But, I mean, they'd seen him dead. They knew he'd been buried. They were not expecting him to be walking on the road to Emmaus with them. Still, they were fascinated by the stranger, who also obviously cared for them, had compassion for them, and wanted to try to help them to understand. But still, he was a stranger. Then, and how time flies, they were close to home. What was there for them now? Well, they were going to go home, they were going to put the kettle on, they were going to have something to eat. And they thought, well, we can't allow him to continue without offering some measure of hospitality. We don't know how much further he's got to do, so something to drink, something to eat would no doubt be welcome. But then as they sit at the table, having made their preparations, he stops being a guest. And all of a sudden, he's host in their home. He's now host. And he's picking up the bread and he's breaking it. Why hadn't they seen it before? That smile, so gentle, so firm. Those eyes, so kind but so sure. That motion with the hands, the breaking of the bread. It's him. It's you. And with the recognition he went. Then their eyes were spread, and their eyes were opened, rather, and they recognized him. This story begins with them not being able to recognize him. It ends with their eyes being opened to recognize him. They were unable to receive their salvation. Now they get it completely. He's real. He's alive. He really is the Messiah. He really has rescued Israel. They're not sure what it's all going to mean, but this is new. The world is new. They are new. You are new because of the resurrection. They opened their eyes and they saw him in the breaking of the bread. And immediately they knew what they had to do. Their life of commitment to the resurrected Lord began. They turned round and they didn't walk, they ran back to Jerusalem. I mean, it wasn't that far. It was only about 6 miles or so. It was not a sort of a marathon, though it would seem like that to me. But they made that journey. They made that journey because they wanted to tell the others. We've seen. It's real. This is incredible. You need to know. So a question. To me, I'm willing to say more than to you perhaps, but to us all. How come when the risen Christ does something in our lives, we don't consider it worth sharing with anybody by and large? You see, those apostles in Jerusalem were very soon, following Pentecost, going to be going all over everywhere to share what they had experienced and what they had learned from Jesus. You know, you may be a football fan. There's a miracle, Sunderland wins. And you know, that Sunderland supporter can't help but tell everybody they meet, we won, we won, we won, even if everybody else knows it, but they've got to tell them that. There's a new baby in the family, we've got to tell them that. There's a promotion at work, I need to tell people about that. Our child achieves well at school, we want to tell people about that. Jesus heals us, makes us whole, sorts out a problem in our lives. Our colleague at work says, how are things for you? We find anything to say except tell them what God has done. And if we are to join in the work of Christ to be the light of the world, we've got to work out how to share the light. I see no option. I want to read you something. I want to read you an extract. It's by a very well-known author. He's called the Apostle Paul. It's from Romans chapter 6. I'm reading it from the Message version because it is an excellent translation but speaks to the heart, our heart. After I've read it, we're going to be silent for a few moments and then we're going to change the atmosphere completely as we watch some slides while we listen to a Rend Collective song. But listen to these words. Thank you, David. So, what do we do? I need to apologise here. The slides are not going to appear right because they were put together on one computer and they're currently on a computer that hasn't got this particular font installed. And the person who put the file together forgot to click the thing to embed the font. So I do apologise for that. So you won't quite get the end of most of these slides, I'm afraid. But listen to these words. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realise we packed up and left there for good? That's what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. Thank you. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we're raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life, no longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-giving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end, of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. Thank you. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way: sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead. It's God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to love. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. But now that you're found, you don't have to listen to sin. But now that you've found, you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do, and have discovered the delight of listening to God telling you. What a surprise. A whole, healed, put together life right now, with more and more of life on the way. Work hard for sin your whole life, and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life. And as we take hold of the bread and the cup this morning, as we remember the cost of our salvation in the crucifixion, we also remember that as we do so in the presence of the risen Christ, who wants to come to us in our confusion, But he comes in concern and compassion to us. He will bring us clarity if we will allow him. Some of what he will say will contradict our previous expectations and understandings, because we've been brought up in the world and the way of the world is not the way of Christ. But if we hear him and receive him, we live lives of commitment. Let's just reflect on that for a moment. And in a few moments, we'll listen to this song. The words will be on the screen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to sing loudly. We want to sing joyfully. Nothing's going to keep me down. And yet we know that many things do. And many things get in the way of us being the disciples we want to be. But as we're reminded by this wonderful reading this morning, as we think about what it means for us, we recognize that there is a hope, there is a future, there is a life in the resurrection for each one of us. And that we're called to share that. Share it in this world of need. And we come to you this morning not as 100% believers without a shadow of doubt, but as honest seekers after truth, trusting that we are following the scent of eternity. We don't ask for the certainty that traps us in a padlocked box, but rather for the mix of faith and doubt that enables us to keep discovering more about you and always listening for your voice. Lord, we pray for those when doubt has gone further and we or others of our company have lost their way, when your voice has gone silent and the burning bush has gone out. Give us patience to wait, to be still, to be open to friends, to knock gently on new doors and to watch the dark horizon for cautious signs of dawn. Help us to understand that mystery can't be packaged and ordered online. Reassure us at the deep level that you are still God and we are still your people. For this is our resurrection day, and so is every day in the presence of you, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we pray for that reality, for those in our church family who we pray for at this time. We pray for Stan and Sylvia, for Kerry, for Sheila, for Purvis's family, Verna and Fiona and Julie, and the wider family, David, Katie and Matthew, the family of Paul Renton, especially his daughter Claire. And we pray for Colleen, Jane, George, Rebecca, Elizabeth, Stephen and Sue. And as we pray for them in their need, we would also pray for Rebecca and Brian and Rosabel Luna in their celebration. And we pray your blessing on their love and on their happiness at this time, as they live with a new life in their midst. So hear our prayers as we bring them together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to say, as the pattern for all our praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.